Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who loved Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to 2 Peter 3, verse 18. We will recognize that verse and then move on to three major passages of Scripture, and I hope we get them all in this morning. We're studying this verse, but keep on growing in the sphere of grace. Spiritual growth occurs under a grace system which we have identified as the grace apparatus for perception. It involves the communication of biblical truth by an individual who in the church age has been delegated the power to communicate under a spiritual gift called pastor teacher. And within the system of communication, the Holy Spirit will instruct you regarding divine phenomena and bring it to your academic understanding. At that point, your volition is challenged to grow in the sphere of gnosis. Now, what is the content to be regarding that gnosis? The verse goes on to say, about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a great deal to be found in the study of the name and the titles of our Lord. We have noted already Kurios, the word for Lord. It is a title referring to the deity of Jesus Christ and identifies Him as our supreme authority to whom we must submit. The Greek Kurios is equivalent to the Hebrew Adonai, and that is the title that the Jews gave our Lord in the Old Testament. The next title is Soter, Savior. This speaks of His true humanity and the fact that He is the one delegated the responsibility of being our substitute on the cross. A Savior is one who delivers from danger, one who delivers an individual from apparent hopeless circumstances. And the Jews look forward to Yasher, the Savior, the one who would be sent in order to relieve them of earthly tyranny as well as relieve them from the specter of the lake of fire. There is a proper name. It is Jesus, Iesus in the Greek. It is, of course, Joshua in the Old Testament. And we have noted how Jesus Christ is the one who will be our Savior. In fact, Jesus means Jehovah is the Savior. And finally, the fourth objective genitive in this series is that of Christos. It means Messiah and is the equivalent of the word Messiah in the Old Testament. We have been analyzing this final noun, Christos, in our ongoing studies. We have found ourselves now having analyzed several things in the Scriptures which bring out the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And today, I would like to review a few of the verses that we have noted so far so that we can then go into our study of three major passages of Scripture and hopefully tie several things together, which I hope you will find not only interesting but motivational. We should note in our review that Messiah comes from an Old Testament word, Mashiach. It refers to one who has been anointed for a special purpose. That special purpose can be for a certain office or for a certain function. The verb form is Mashiach. It literally means to be rubbed with oil. And of course, the term comes from that, to anoint or to anoint with oil. In the Old Testament, there were three offices that were held publicly in the nation Israel, which required this anointing, that of prophets, priests, and kings. And of course, they were consecrated to their offices by a ceremony that involved their being rubbed with a special oil developed under mandate from God. In Scripture, the concept of oil references the Holy Spirit. Olive oil is used to portray the enabling power of the Holy Spirit delegated to humans. And when an individual, prophet, priest, or king, was rubbed with this oil, this special recipe we're going to review in a moment, then that was a public indication that they were set apart for special service and function by God. Only those chosen by God to be a prophet, a priest, or a king could authentically be anointed with this oil. And so when individuals were chosen for a special office or function within the plan of God, their endowment with the power of the Holy Spirit was symbolized by their being publicly anointed with oil. It is interesting to review the mandate to bring together under a certain recipe this anointing oil. It is found in Exodus 30, verses 22 through 25. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take also for yourself the finest of spices, of liquid myrrh, 14 pounds, and of fragrant cinnamon and fragrant cane, 7 pounds each, and of cassia, 14 pounds, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, 1 1/2 gallons. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil." And then down in verse 30, this commandment, "You," meaning Moses, "shall anoint Aaron and his sons and sanctify them." Sanctification means to be set apart for a special function or a special service, in order that they may minister as priests to me. They were of the tribe of Levi. Aaron was the specific family within the tribe of Levi that was to function as the official priesthood of Israel. And so we see the family of Aaron being anointed with this oil, a public demonstration that they were chosen to be the priests of Israel. And also there's a penalty clause in misusing this anointing oil on just anyone. No one had the privilege of being anointed with this oil unless they were specifically chosen by God for service. And so Exodus 30:32 says, "The anointing oil shall not be poured on anyone's body." Anyone here referencing a person other than an authorized priest, prophet, or king. "Nor shall you make any oil like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a non-authorized person, shall be cut off from his people." To make this formula, to put together this recipe without authorization, was a capital crime. And to anoint an unauthorized person was a capital crime. Moses carried out the commandment to mix and then anoint the Aaronic priest in Leviticus 8, verses 12 and 30. Now, these anointings of biblical personalities foreshadowed three great offices held by Jesus. He was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king. And the chief idea in the Jewish understanding of Messiah was that he would arrive on the earthly scene as a king, that he would relieve them of governmental oppression, and therefore he is their hope of deliverance. He is the Messiah, the conquering Messiah that they looked for. The prophecy which was supportive of this hope is known as the Davidic covenant. It's important that we review it in light of our study today. The Davidic covenant is found in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 17. The central verses are verses 12, 13, and 16, which we will note. 2 Samuel 7, 12. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," that's of course David's physical death, I, God the Father, will raise up your descendant after you. This is a prophecy that the Messiah will issue from David's progeny. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. That is the millennial theocracy. Verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the eternal delegation of absolute power and authority to the Messiah. And then down in verse 16, and your house, your genetic line, through the true humanity of the Messiah, and your kingdom, client nation Israel, shall endure before me forever. Your throne, that's the Davidic dynasty in Jerusalem, shall be established forever. Now the Jews were aware of this covenant given to David. It was very clear to them that David's genetic line would bear the long-sought and expected Messiah. And that when this Messiah came, he would be a king in the line of David, and that he would rule on David's throne forever. Now, the kingly aspect of our Lord's messianic character is further prophesied by the archangel Gabriel during his briefing of Mary. As she was being impregnated and going into her pregnancy, it was important that she understand a few details about what was going on. And so we note Gabriel's instructions to her beginning in Luke 1, verse 31. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. That's Jehovah is the Savior, if you recall. So she has now been told she's going to bear the Messiah. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. In Jewish vernacular, that is another indication she is to be the human conduit of the Messiah's biological life for his true humanity. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That is a repetition of the Davidic covenant and a third indication she is to be the mother of the true humanity of the Messiah. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's the 12 tribes of Israel, forever. That is an indication of his millennial reign, and thus another indicator he will be the Messiah. And his kingdom will have no end. Now, Scripture presents Christ also as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We took a bit of time on Thursday to note this from Genesis 14, verse 18, from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, through Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. And that passage, in fact, all of Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7 document that Jesus Christ is a priest. In fact, he is our high priest. He is not from the tribe of Levi and therefore not a priest in the sense of the Aaronic dynasty there. But he is a special priest that has been appointed for special service by God. He is a priest upon the order of Melchizedek. And we noted that Thursday evening and will not take more time here. If you missed that, you can get the tape. Now, the appointment of the Messiah as a priest after the order of Melchizedek is first mentioned in Psalm chapter 110, verses 1 and 4, which read, the Lord, that's God the Father, says to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and that happened at the ascension, which is noted in Acts chapter 1. And then in verse 4, the Lord, meaning God the Father, has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now the Messiah's office as prophet is where we are now in our study. The concept of the Messiah being a prophet is first mentioned by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. 15 through 18, actually. I will not quote all of that, only the pertinent information. Verse 15 says, "The Lord your God," meaning God the Father, "will raise up for you a prophet," that is the Messiah, "a prophet like me, and he will be from among you." He'll be a Jew. "From your countrymen, you shall listen to him." And then in verse 17 it says, "And the Lord said to me," verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now the Old Testament is replete with examples of how Jesus Christ is a king. And when the Messiah comes, he will reign over the nation Israel. We have noted that under the Davidic covenant. We have noted how he is a priest. We've examined briefly today the concept of him being a priest upon the order of Melchizedek, and how that is verified in Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7. We have noted here in Deuteronomy 18 that Moses informs the Jewish people that their Messiah will also be a prophet. And so today, we want to bring into view several concepts here. We want to crystallize all of this information that the Messiah will be prophet, priest, and king, and that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the fulfillment of all of those prophecies and of all of those passages of Scripture. I want to note, first of all today, Luke chapter 24. But in order to do that, to give you a proper frame of reference, I want to go back to a study that we did in February of 1990. That was during our study of witnessing, and we noted how to evangelize the Jew from Old Testament scriptures. We analyzed countless passages of scripture which documented who and what the Messiah was, how he could be recognized, how he could be identified. We then went to the New Testament and noted how all of these prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. And one of the major passages we noted in that overall study was messianic prophecies from Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. And as we noted that passage in corrected translation, we also noted the fulfillment in the New Testament. And so, first of all, today, I would like to note Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. This is a review beginning February 6th, 1990. And I will go through this fairly quickly. It is only to remind you of things that you already know, but so that you can also understand a little more clearly the confusion that is apparent in Luke 24. And we'll note verses 13 through 49. Now let's do our review very quickly now, beginning at Isaiah 52, verse 13. This verse indicates the glorification of the Messiah. And it says, "Behold, my servant shall cause to prosper. He shall be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted." That is fulfilled in Philippians 2:9. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Verse 14. This is the humiliation of the Messiah. "Many were astonished at him. His face was disfigured more than any man, and his body more than the sons of men." Fulfillment, first of all, Matthew 26, verse 67. "The Sanhedrin spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him." And in chapter 27, beginning in verse 26, "Pilate had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. Verse 15, the second advent of the Messiah. He shall cause many nations to be startled. Kings shall be speechless because of him. What had not been told him, they shall see. That which they had not heard, they will perceive. The fulfillment, the second advent, of course, is yet future. However, the New Testament contains several references to this prophecy, and we noted them in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, 2 Peter 3, verses 4 through 7, and Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Now we move into the prophecy of the Messiah's crucifixion, his death, his burial, and resurrection. We note this beginning in Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This is fulfilled in John 12, verses 37 through 41. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere in chapter 6, quote, he has blinded their eyes, he has deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Isaiah prophesies the Messiah, and he also prophesies that those who should know him will not understand who he is. This will come out in Luke 24. Also Romans 10, verse 16, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? The first advent and the cross is found in verses 2 through 4. And in verse 2, we have the prophecy of the incarnation. He, the Messiah, grew up before him, the Father, as a tender green shoot and like a root out of dry ground. Fulfillment, Luke 2:40. The child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Revelation 22:16. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright morning star. Verse 2 goes on to say, he had no body or attributes to attract us, and no beauty that we should desire him. Mark 9:12 says, it is written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected. In verse 3, we have another prophecy, the rejection of Messiah at the first advent. He was despised and rejected of men. We find this in John 1, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Verse 3 continues, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with affliction. Fulfillment, Matthew 26, beginning in verse 37. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And in Luke 22, verse 44, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Matthew 26, 42, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, then may your will be done. And in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Isaiah 53:3 concludes by saying, "We hid our faces from him and despised him, and we did not discern who he was." Fulfillment, John 19:14-15. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about 6 a.m. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away. Take him away. Crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. We have now in verse 4 another prophecy, the false analysis of the crucifixion. Verse 4 says, "Therefore, he has taken away our sins. He has carried the heavy burden of our sinful nature." Fulfillment, John 1:29. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in Acts 13:38, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." And in Romans 4:25, "Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification." And finally, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Isaiah 53:4 continues by saying, "We understood that he was struck with a blow. He was caused to be struck by God, and he was afflicted." Fulfillment, Acts 7:51. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers," meaning the believers in the Old Testament. "You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him." Matthew 26:65-66. "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death,' they answered." Next, we have man's condition and the cross in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 is a prophecy of the vicarious sacrifice of the Messiah. Verse 5 says, "He was pierced with our transgressions. He was crushed with our iniquities." Fulfillment, John 19:37. As another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." In Romans 6:6, "Be knowing this, that our sin nature has been crucified together with him in order that the body with its sin nature might be rendered powerless, in order that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Verse 5 continues, "The punishment which brought us reconciliation lay upon him." Romans 5:10-11. "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by means of the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be delivered from wrath through his life. And not only this, but also we glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And you recall that reconciliation is removal of the barrier between us and God. And so it says, "The punishment which brought us reconciliation lay upon him." And finally, in verse 5, "With his bruise we are healed." 1 Peter 2:24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. The prophecy of verse 6 is the vicarious prosecution of the Messiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every man has turned to his own way, and God the Father has caused to fall upon God the Son the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:25, you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and to the overseer of your souls. Verses 7 and 8 speak of the Messiah's trials and the cross. Verse 7 is a prophecy of His indictment and trials. He was oppressed, yet while voluntarily humbling Himself, He opened not His mouth. Fulfillment, John 17:4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14. When He was accused by the chief priest and the elders, He gave no answer. Then Pilate asked Him, "Don't you hear the testimony that they're bringing against you?" But no reply, not even to a single charge, this to the great amazement of the governor. He was, verse 7 says, He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before his shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. Fulfillment, Acts 8, verse 32. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture, quote, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so He did not open His mouth." And so Philip says in verse 35, he began with that great passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And in 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Verse 8 is a prophecy of the crucifixion. He was seized by the authorities and the legal system. Fulfillment, John 18, beginning in verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officers arrested Jesus. They bound Him and brought Him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. And in verse 24, then Annas sent Him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. Matthew 26, 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took Him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and elders had assembled. The theologians, you see. Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound Him, led Him away, and handed Him over to Pilate the governor. Luke 23, 6 and 11. When Pilate learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent Him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at the time. And in verse 11, then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked Him. Dressing Him in an elegant robe, they sent Him back to Pilate. And so verse 8 says, He was seized by the authorities and the legal system. Who shall declare the true facts of His generation? He was cut off from the land of the living because of the transgression of my people. The stroke of judgment fell upon Him. Fulfillment, Hebrews 9, verses 26 through 28. Now Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once in order to take away the sins of many people. In verse 9, we have Messiah's burial and the cross. He was assigned his grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his deaths. The fact that he was assigned a grave of a rich man is fulfilled in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb, and he went away. The fact that Christ suffered deaths is noted in Matthew 27:45-46. From noon until 3 o'clock, darkness came over the land. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's documentation of his spiritual death. In John 19:30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, documentation of his physical death. And so verse 9 says, "He was assigned his grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his deaths." Important that you note that death is in the plural in Isaiah 53:9. Isaiah continues by saying, "Although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." 1 Peter 2:22, "Christ committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." Verse 10 is a prophecy of the Messiah's resurrection and the cross. Verse 10, "The Lord was pleased to crush him." Fulfillment, Ephesians 5:2. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a sweet savor offering and a sacrifice to God. So the Lord was pleased to crush him. He caused him to suffer. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So he makes his soul a trespass offering for sin. Hebrews 13:11-12. "The high priest carries the blood of animals into the Holy of Holies as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp." And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. That's his substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death. 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, keeps cleansing us from all sin." Verse 10 goes on to say, "He shall see his offspring." We see this first of all in John 17:6, the first result of the cross. This is the Messiah's spiritual progeny. "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You have given them to me, and they have obeyed your word." 1 John 3:2, "We are children of God, and what we shall be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then we note that it says further, "He shall be caused to prolong his days." Romans 6:9. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. So he shall be caused to prolong his days. And finally he says, "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." Fulfillment, Ephesians 1:5-9. by means of love, He predestined us for the purpose of adoption to Himself through Jesus Christ on the basis of the grace purpose of His will. God made known to us the mystery of His will according to His gracious intention, which He purposed in Christ. Verse 11, a prophecy of soteriology and the cross. God shall see the suffering of His soul, and He shall be satisfied. Fulfillment, 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as the propitiation of our sins. And so God shall see the suffering of His soul, and He shall be satisfied. Propitiation is God's satisfaction of Christ's work on the cross. Verse 11 says, by knowledge of Him shall the righteous one, my servant, cause the many to be justified. And the many to be justified is found in Romans 3, verses 22 through 26. Believers, or rather, righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And for those who are justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. God publicly presented Him as the propitiation through faith in His blood. He did it in order to demonstrate His integrity at the present time, in order that He might be just when He justifies anyone who has faith in Jesus. And the final comment of verse 11 is, He shall bear our iniquities. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross. And finally, verse 12, Messiah's glorification and the cross. Verse 12 says, therefore I will distribute the plunder of victory to him because of the many. Hebrews 2:13, here I am and the children of God He has given me. And so the plunder of victory is the royal family. Then He will distribute the spoil to the great ones. This is noted in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is distribution of escrow blessings to the winner. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, his work shall be shown of what nature it is, because the day of Christ, meaning the judgment seat of Christ, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss of reward, although he himself will be saved. And then it goes on to say that because he has poured out his soul to death. We note this in Philippians 2:8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. It continues, prior to which he was identified with the transgressors. Titus 2:14. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And then finally, because he himself carried the sin of many, he made intercession for the transgressors. Fulfillment, John 17:19-20. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus, who died, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Hebrews 7:24-25, Because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him because He always lives to intercede for them. Hebrews 9:24, Christ did not enter a man-made tabernacle that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. In 1 John 2:1, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father in our defense, namely Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So because He Himself carried the sin of many, He made intercession for the transgressors. Now that was far too fast. You can go back to February 6, 1990, if you want to review that a little slower. Now, what was my purpose of carrying you through that review? My purpose is so that you can understand very clearly just from this one passage that there are countless prophecies about the Messiah, and Isaiah brings many of them together in a little over one chapter. And any Jew who fancied himself as an authority on the Scriptures should have been very clear about what Isaiah spoke, should have been very clear about what he should have expected of anyone who claimed to be the Messiah, and they therefore should have identified Jesus as that Messiah. The fact that so many did not speaks to the fact of the power of negative volition. Now, I want to do something next. Oh, I can't do anything next. We've run out of time. But in the second session, we will now analyze Luke 24, verses 13 through 49, and you'll see how interesting it is that those who were made privy to Jesus Christ and His actions in the incarnation could not get it together with regard to the resurrection. And we will take up that analysis at about 10 till the hour.